Exciting to have a room full of people that want to grow in discipleship. It encourages me that so many of you showed up tonight. You should all have a notebook. Reiterating what Bill said, write your name on it. You could even put like your decals of your favorite sports ball team on the back or something. Customize it, make it your own. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. Since we had some late people walking in, there's three segments. We're going to have three teachings. We're going to talk about a doctrine, we're going to talk about a character, and we're going to talk about a skill of leadership. So take your notebook, sign it, and we're going to build your notebook month by month. Some people ask me when we're going to meet. It's going to be the second Monday of each month. So next month, we'll be meeting on October 14th. And a couple other things. For the parents, your kids in the back, this isn't Sunday school. This is more like babysitting. So if there's a book your kid likes to read or a game they like to play next month, parents, as you bring your children, bring them with stuff that would set them up for success. They're going to be watching a movie, eating popcorn. That's where I'd guess the bulk of the kids will be. But if your kids aren't into that, bring something next month to entertain them. So like Bill said, three teachings, and then we're going to discuss, and then we'll fellowship and eat food. So everybody should have a notebook. Everybody should be looking at discipling part one, and we will get into it. I'll pray. God, I thank you for a room full of people that want to study what it means to be a discipler, to make disciples. It blesses my heart to see this many saints that want to grow in what you gave us a mandate to do. We ask that you would really bless tonight, bless these next 9 months as we study these topics. Grow us as your disciples. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll just read it. One of our primary goals in the Christian life is to see people brought to Christ. Then we want to help them reach a level of maturity. It's on the back, if you flip it over, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." It's the Great Commission. It's Christ's marching orders. And I love it that Jesus says, "I will be with you." He gives us that. So that's what God has called us to do. As mature Christians, the people we help disciple should also become disciple makers. And the resulting impact would be greater if we had solely focused on evangelism. So a little evangelism math. Let's say you led somebody to Christ next year, and then you did it again the next year, and you did it for a decade. You would lead 10 people to Christ over the course of a decade, which would be amazing. But let's say you discipled one person, and then the two of you discipled somebody. That becomes four, and the four discipled eight, and then 16. What would the number be in 10 years? A lot. 512. So if you reach out, if you witness to 10 people, that's 10. If you make one disciple a year and they're making disciples, it's the power of multiplication. You've reached 500 people in a decade. What's the problem? I think there's many problems that slow down discipleship. One of them is increasing social isolation. The general population is disengaging from clubs, civic associations, and local churches. That's from the book Bowling Alone. Or B, it's common to see family members texting friends while ignoring each other at meals. Have you seen this when you go out to eat? People are just sitting there on their phones, ignoring the people at the table in front of them. That's from the book Alone Together. And then this statistic is pretty wild. In 1950, 10% of Americans lived alone. In 2012, 28% of Americans live alone. And in the book Going Solo, they said it's even higher in bigger cities. It's 30, 40, 50% of people in larger cities live alone. And this isn't some problem out there. Social isolation, our independent in our devices, watching our shows, that's right in the church. I thought this survey result was pretty sobering. This is Lifeway Research. You thought they were just a bookstore. They're also a research group. They surveyed 2,500 Protestant churchgoers in January of this year, and they answered this question. Let's go to the first slide. Or you can just read it there. The question they were asked was, "I intentionally spend time with other believers in order to help them grow in their faith." What should the answer be on that? What should it be? 100%. 19% said strongly agree. 28% said somewhat agree. 34% were like, eh, I don't know. 13%, that should say disagree at the bottom. And then 6% disagree. So what's in your page is correct. Ignore the slide. 19% of people agree with the Great Commission among Protestant church-going people. Like Jesus said, go make disciples. 19% of people are like, yeah, I strongly agree with that. So this social isolation is a problem in the church. People are more independent. We should define our terms. If you want to go to the next slide. A disciple is a follower, a student, and a learner of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus starts with entering into a personal saving relationship with him. In other words, discipleship is not something we start. It's something that Christ does. It's something that Jesus did for us. And then what did Christ ask us to do? He asked us to follow him. Flip over to the back again. Go to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then I did a search on the phrase follow me. It's found in Matthew 4, 8, 9, 10, 16. It's found all over Mark, all over Luke, all over John. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, when he would interact with all kinds of people, said, follow me, follow me, follow me. All kinds of stages of life. That was his mandate to people, was you have to follow me. So Jesus was commanding people to follow him, to be his disciple. Look at that Mark Dever quote on the back there. There's a few quotes I included. He said, Christianity is not for loners or individualists. It is for people traveling together down the narrow path that leads to life. You must follow and you must lead. You must be loved and you must love. Let's define discipleship. If you want to go to the next slide. Discipleship is helping others follow Jesus. We must understand that being a disciple and making disciples is costly. Go back to our Mark 8:34 verse. Notice what Jesus said there. If anyone wants to follow me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. And then he says, whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It is a costly, hard thing making disciples. You invest time and energy into someone and see them turn their back on you and betray you or walk away or stab you. And life is telling us right now, your life should be about your comforts, your shows you want to watch, the food you want to eat. Meanwhile, Jesus is saying, no, you should follow me and you should lay down your life to be my disciple. It's a costly thing to be Christ's disciple. Look at that quote by D.A. Carson or Don Carson. To die to self means to consider it better to die than to lust. To consider it better to die than to tell a falsehood. To consider it better to die than to fill in the blank. So that's what discipleship is. What is the engine of discipleship? What is it? It's right there. What is it? Love. Love is the engine of discipleship. God loves us. We love God. And then we in turn love others. Go over to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he'd answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But many times people go, I love God, I just don't like his people. I don't like the kids. I love my father. I don't like the kids. There's a verse about that. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So that's what started this whole love train. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So you can't say, I love God, but I don't love these people. The people of God, if you love God, you love his people. And then what is the evidence of discipleship? It's obedience. We show our love for God is not just lip service, through our obedience. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. I love it that Jesus is like, I'll be with you on this great commission. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to be with you. God wants us on mission, and he gives us the resources we need. And a key part of obeying Jesus, this is the key concept I want you to lock in, letter B there, is laboring to make disciples. If you go, I love Jesus, and I want to obey Jesus, then we labor to make disciples. I was struck by Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 on the back of your handout again. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. We stop reading right there, but chapter 9 and chapter 10 were one continuous segment. So you roll right into 10:1, and he called to him his 12, gave them authority, verse 5, and sent them out. So Jesus is walking around. He's like, these people need some help. He's like, we should pray for some workers. There's no chapter break. He's like, you're the workers. And he's like, go, workers. It just flows right there. 9 and 10 come right back to back to back. Maybe some of you are thinking, letter C. I can't disciple others until I'm mature. Do you understand that one of the main ways you grow in the faith is by helping other people? Do you understand one of the main ways you grow in the faith is by helping other people? If you're like, I'm waiting to be discipled, I'm waiting to be mature, then I'll go help people. You'll be waiting a long time. If you start loving and serving and discipling people, God uses that to grow you in the faith. Think of that verse in Proverbs. He who refreshes others will be refreshed. Look at that Mark Dever quote, the second one there on the back. We might not be his disciples if we're not laboring to make disciples. It's a convicting quote. Speaking of him, you guys notice the references there in the bottom corner on the back. Tremendous book on discipleship, Mark Dever's book, Leroy Imes' book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making. Bonhoeffer's is a classic. I've not read Chan's, but I hear it's really good. And then obviously William MacDonald's is a classic. If you want to start digging into this subject of discipleship that we're going to study the next 9 months, maybe buy one of those books and read that as well. There is a blessing in helping others. I think that I have seen that in my wife and my marriage, in my parenting, in my walk with the Lord, as I've spent my life loving and helping and serving other people, trying to disciple people. I've seen God bless me. He who refreshes others will be refreshed. I believe that's true. And then letter V, number 5, the location of discipleship. We're called to make disciples through the local church, through the New Testament, throughout the New Testament. Once the gospel entered a new region, a local church took root there. Discipleship must be expressed and lived out in the church, in this room. There's no discipleship independent of a church. Look at that quote by David Wells on the back. It's very easy to build churches in which seekers congregate. It's very hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. That is what this is all about. For the next 9 months, it's been a burden on our heart to disciple the disciple makers. We want to see the Rock Church get stronger at making disciples, helping people be better followers of Jesus Christ. It blesses my heart. There's so many people here. I'll end right on time with a quick story. On Saturday night, there was a woman that came up to me, and she said to me, I just lost my job. And I'm like, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll pray you find a new one. She said, I'm worried. I don't know how I'll be able to tithe. And I said, well, tithe is 10% of whatever you make. So if you make zero, 10% of zero is zero. And she said, oh, my old church that I was raised in here, my spiritual leader, when I lost my job before, he said, you must continue to tithe. I was like, well, he has a weird understanding of the word tithe. But I thought, what an amazing thing. We're at church. God's bringing people. They're an opportunity to love and instruct and disciple people. That's what we want to do. We want to disciple the disciple makers. So I will turn my remaining 15 seconds over to Bill Young. Amen.
And my wife mentioned to me that the women came prepared. They do have a handout. So on the way out, with all your events coming up, you can pick that up on the way out. So, thank you, Brian. Yes, so we have a shot clock going. I don't know if you know that. It is ticking down right now, 14:39. So I'm going to speak on the character issue of humility. And I just want to say, I think they picked the right guy to teach this. I'm just saying. Don't you think, Bob? Bob's just looking at me like, what? Probably because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Something that God has taught me over the years that I have a lot of need for humility. Let's read, turn to the next page and read the overview with me. Throughout history, we see that great men and mighty nations have fallen because of an abundance of pride or an absence of humility. Humility is character. Humility is in direct contrast to pride. Developing humility can and will bring success and prosperity to your business, your family, your friendships, your small groups, and to your relationship with God, while retaining pride can bring discouragement and defeat. I believe that. It's such an important area that we focus on, and I just want to share this verse with you, I think. No, so we're going to have to be right on it. Thank you, Scrib. So let's read this from the screen here. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So that is a great overview of what I want to talk about. This is a great memory verse. If you never memorize this verse, this would be a good one to memorize. There's so much packed in there with regard to our relationship with God and how he responds and the idea of pride versus humility, and I'm going to talk a lot about that. So let's go right to it. What humility is not would be the next slide. What humility is not. It's not having a bad image, a bad self-image. That's not what it is. It's way more than that. We can go to the next one, Scrib. Maybe I'll do this to you since you'll know what it is. It's not just having a bad self-image, meaning I just don't like myself. And you look at him and go, oh, that's a really humble person. No, that's not humility. That could be really reverse pride, just pride, trying to get attention. That's not what it is. It's also not this attitude, the idea of I'm nothing. So there we go. This is driving me absolutely crazy not to be able to control this. I'm not that I'm a control freak, but I have a timing. Can I give this back to somebody and you work on it? Because I would really like to do that. Oops. All right, so it's also not this Eeyore attitude of, oh, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I can't help. I don't have anything to offer. And you think, oh, that's such a humble person. Well, not necessarily. That is not necessarily someone who's humble. That's not a definition of someone who's humble. We think of Moses. Moses, it says, was the most humble person on earth. And even though he wrote that himself, we got to believe the scripture is still true. That almost spoiled it for me when I figured that out. It's like, but it says in Acts chapter 7, that he was powerful in speech and action. We know that's true. He was a powerful leader, yet he was the most humble man on earth. So it's not this Eeyore attitude. It's also not the next one, meekness or soft-spokenness. Somebody that's just like a church mouse that sits in the corner and just talks quietly. Oh, they're so humble. Well, not necessarily. You could be really soft-spoken and be as prideful as anybody. You can be. It's not also the next one. It's not self-pity or suffering or penance. You know, it's like, oh no, you just go ahead and you take the best seat. I'll just sit here where the column blocks my view. You go ahead and sit there. Or no, you go ahead and just take the last, take the last piece. I'll just suffer over here. That's not humility either. But what is humility? The next point. Charles Spurgeon, I like what he says. I've quoted this many times. Is it working? No? God's humbling me right now, I think is what he's doing with the clicker. Charles Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. To make a right estimate of oneself. To recognize that, you know, I don't have it all together. I've got issues. But also, I've got things that I can offer. It's a right estimate. It's not a puffed up or a low down. It's a correct estimate. It's having good self-awareness. And there are some fruits of humility that I want to look at now. I just want to look at about five different fruits of humility that we see in the scripture. First of all, humility will bring the fruit of gentleness and patience. It'll bring gentleness and patience. According to Ephesians 4, verse 2, it says this, be completely humble. And gentleness and patience are mixed in there, bearing with each other in love. So there'll be a patience and a gentleness, and it'll be tested. We're often tested. We're tested when we have to wait in lines, especially when we're hungry, or we want to pay. We've got something we want to pay for, yet we have to wait in lines to pay. That's the worst. And our patience will be tested. If someone's late for a meeting, if we're irritated with our wife or our kids, how do we respond? Or do we get irritated really quickly? Or are we gentle and patient? Someone who's truly humble will have the fruit of gentleness and patience. Here's some more fruit. Selflessness. They'll be selfless. Humble people are selfless. Jesus was selfless. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2. Great example. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the example of Jesus. Jesus, it says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was selfless. Jesus was selfless. So I got to ask you, and I got to ask myself, do I get excited when other people excel beyond me or do better than me? Or my football team doesn't do as good as your football team? Do I get excited about that? Do I get joyful when others get their promotion and maybe I don't? Am I happy when others get pregnant and we're trying and we can't? Am I okay with no praise when I do a good job and nobody notices? Humble people are selfless. Like Jesus, he was humble and he was joyful and he considered others more important. Another fruit of humility, obedience and teachability, to be obedient and teachable. And we can read that continuing in Philippians, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Thank you. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Imagine that. He humbled himself and was obedient through his humility. He was obedient to the point of death. He was willing to die. And we're called, Josh just read that verse, to take up our cross. That's a death instrument. That's what Jesus is telling us, to die to ourselves, to be obedient and teachable. It's having the attitude that says, God said it, I'm going to do it. That's what it means to be humble and obedient and teachable, to keep an oath even when it hurts. That's obedience, even though it's going to hurt. You know, the message I gave this weekend, I was in, I wouldn't say turmoil, but I was stressed, and I more felt a burden for the message, knowing that there's a good chance that part of what I'm going to share is going to wind up on YouTube and it's going to cause this church a world of hurt. Knowing that brought a lot of stress, so I was conflicted. It's like, man, I wasn't going to do this, but the thought goes, so maybe I could water it down. I know other churches I really respect, they don't ever talk about this. They just let it go. I've talked to the pastors. They say, we don't want to have controversy. But to be obedient, God told me at 4:30 in the morning on, I think it was Thursday morning when I woke up and it was just heavy. He actually told me, you got to change your teaching. And it was already done. It was like, oh man, because I was so burdened by it. He said, you got to make sure this is right. So all day I was getting counsel and reading articles and doing research. And fortunately, at the end of the day, God circled around and said, you've got the right message. You had it wrong. You had it right all along. So it was the same thing I had prepared. But the point is, we got to be obedient. And we got to be submissive, all right? 1 Peter 5 talks about being submissive. Are we willing, if we're humble, we'll be willing to seek out and get counsel? Be willing to have somebody look at us and say, no, you shouldn't do that. We take it before people we respect and say, what do you think about this? I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? I do that all the time with my co-pastors and with guys like John Meyer and who disciple me. I ask for counsel all the time. Am I willing to support other people's ideas over my own? Am I willing to yield? That's a fruit of humility. And in our pastors' meeting, we have eight guys who are strong-willed, strong leaders, have some opinions, and are pretty passionate about what they believe. And yet what I see and what I've seen for decades in our pastors' meeting is humility and yieldedness. Doesn't mean they can't be passionate, but I've seen a willingness to yield, and it's taught me. And I think better things come out of it. For the 20-year anniversary, I had it all laid out. I had presented my plan to all the pastors, and all of them were on board. And then Steele got involved, and Steele was like, I think we should do this. And it was like, it was different. In our pastor meeting, he was going, I just think this would be better. And it was like, and I said, you know what? I think you're right. And then we started brainstorming, and we got all these great ideas. I think we're going to have a way better 20th anniversary because of Steele and because of humility in that room. That's what happens when we're submissive. Oh, my gosh, I've got to go fast. Got to be a servant. This is the next, I guess I can do it. Yeah, you got to be a servant like Jesus. Amen? Okay. We got to be a servant. Jesus was a servant. He was our example in humility. Are you willing to change diapers? Are you willing to clean the toilet? Are you willing to hang out after a meeting and clean up and sweep the floor? That's humility. That's being a servant. So, understand this. Humility is no accident. We're all born with what? Pride. Just hang around some teenage boys. I get to do that all the time. They know everything. There's nothing they don't know. That, and we joke about that at our house. Oh, you know everything. Humility must be learned. It must be chosen daily. We've got to choose humility daily. Without humility, it doesn't just happen. And without humility, we'll be destroyed. That's what the Bible promises. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. We'll be destroyed. So let's go on to why humble myself. Here's some good reasons why we should humble ourselves. Number one. Because God opposes the proud. That's a good reason to humble yourself. God will oppose you. It literally means that he will set himself up against you in full battle array. So imagine you were just some little ant down there, and this is God in full battle array coming at you because of your pride. That's a good reason you should humble yourself. How does God oppose us? Just look at the yellow words. Those are good verses on your sheet. This is how you'll be opposed. You'll be disgraced. You'll be destroyed. You'll fall. You'll be brought low. That's what happens when we're prideful. I experienced that. I flunked out of college. God broke me years ago. It just broke me. It was the most humiliating thing, but it was right after I became a Christian, and he used it to break me and humble me and make me the man I am today. God can and will humble you. Just remember the story about Nebuchadnezzar, right? Remember how God humbled the king of the known world at that time? He crawled around like a cow eating grass for 7 years. And at the end of that time, this was his conclusion. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. And those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That's a scary verse. And it's true. It's a true verse. This is another reason why we should humble ourselves. God gives grace to the humble. You want grace? Or do you want to be opposed? You want grace, I'm telling you. That's how you get it, to be humble. You humble yourself. To get God's undeserved favor, you humble yourself. That's a good reason to humble yourself, is to get God's grace. And again, let's look at the opposite. Why humble myself? Here's the blessing of humility. Usually these are the other side of the proverb, the couplet. So let's just look at the yellow words. If you humble yourself, you'll get wisdom. And again, you'll get wisdom and honor, and you'll get honor, and you get wealth and honor and life. That sounds a lot better than being opposed or disgraced or brought low or fall or destroyed. This is a good reason to humble ourselves. Amen? So here's the key. Here's the progression. Humble yourself. You'll get grace. You'll get exalted. That is God's promise to you. The opposite is true if you're prideful. So what do you need to do? Humble yourself. God wouldn't tell us to do it if we couldn't do it. And it says in James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Matthew says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You have a choice to make. This week, will you make the choice to humble yourselves? Will you wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm just going to choose to humble myself? In conclusion, as disciples and leaders, we desperately need the character quality of humility. Make the choice to humble yourself today so that God doesn't have to. Amen. 1 second left. Boom. just like that.
Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name.
That's what I'm talking about. What if that was my whole sermon tonight? I was like, all right, go love people, right? All right, no. All right, grab your Bibles or your book. What do you got? Flip it over to hospitality. We got 13, 14 minutes left. We're talking about hospitality. And sometimes, don't we just want to go where everybody knows your name? Isn't that the truth? So we're talking about hospitality. Let's get at it. Definition: hospitality is one of the most impactful ways to express the love of Jesus Christ towards others. From the people that we see regularly at church and in small groups to the strangers and those who step into the Rock Church for the first time. As followers of Jesus Christ, the hospitality we demonstrate towards others is a spirit-empowered practice that will transform every one of our relationships in a truly God-honoring way. So, my ultimate desire tonight for you guys, for you gals, is that we would leave today and we would not be so much that we feel more equipped in this category of hospitality, but more importantly, we would be feeling more eager to live out this hospitable life. So, there's a definition there in the Greek if you want to nerd out. We ain't got time for that. But hospitality, is it a big deal? Should we think that this is worth considering when it comes to our personal lives? And the answer is yes. If you notice in your handout, the Bible is full of hospitality. Pick a story. Countless examples from men and women in the Old and New Testament. Their acts of hospitality towards strangers and enemies and friends, and hospitality towards Jesus, and then Jesus' hospitality to us, the friend of sinners, and then the Apostle Paul's epistles constantly reminding the local church to consider, keep doing hospitality. We know that's true. We read these stories. We believe these stories. We talk about them. We want them to impact our life, so it's important. And I know that every single one of us, we all have probably countless stories, the numbers of times that other people who have come into our lives, who have reached out to us, who have demonstrated hospitality, and it's affected us. Is that true? Amen? I could tell you plenty of stories. Maybe we will in our breakdown group. That'll be great. But I know firsthand the impact that hospitality from a Christian has played in my life before I was a Christian and as I'm continuing to grow as a Christian person. So now, before you say, whoa, hold on, I'm just not a very hospitable person. That's really not my thing. I'm not really good at that. Before you say that, let me go ahead and say it before you, okay? I am not a very hospitable person. I try to be. I pretend to be. I'm just not very good at it, and that bugs me, and I hope it bugs you too. So cool. We're all on the same page. Let's dive in a little bit deeper. Number two, hospitality is an essential quality of the Christian life. First, look at that. Point A, meaning your spiritual leaders, your the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds of the local church. Both times in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, the expectation, the quality of pastors is they must be hospitable. This is God's word's standard for your pastors. It is your standard to hold your pastors to as well, as it's an expectation of the spiritual leaders to model and exemplify these qualities. But careful, that's not just their standard. The same standard is true for every one of us, every believer. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The Apostle Peter spent 3 years just being lavished to the grace and hospitality of Jesus. He writes to the local church, show hospitality to one another, P.S., without grumbling. What does that mean? That means as Christian people, we should regularly be in the work of loving people and being hospitable towards people and not begrudgingly. We do it with a smile on our face. This means every man and every woman in this room, every pastor, every deacon, every ministry leader, every small group leader, every women's Bible study teacher, if you are breathing in this room right now, then God's word wants to impress on all of us the magnitude and the severity of us as Christian people, making it a regular aspect of our lives to demonstrate, to show hospitality. It has been one of our core values at the Rock Church for 20 years. And for the next 20 years, we only plan to turn the heat up a little bit more in this area. So now, there are, point number three, two ways of hospitality. How we demonstrate this. You can look at Hebrews chapter 13. It's on your handout. Probably one of the most notable referenced verses in the Bible when it comes to hospitality. And notice, for these two verses, we have two sides to the same coin called hospitality. Let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality towards strangers. Brotherly love, hospitality, hospitality towards strangers. So we're talking about friends. We're talking about strangers. Same idea, hospitality. Two different ways for us to apply it. First, we see the author of this, Hebrews, says, I've heard about your faith, your lives, Christian, the brotherly love, the hospitality you have for each other. He says, keep doing that, right? Keep, wink, good job. Let that continue. That's easy for us with our friends, the people in our small group, our family. We rock at this. We get an A+ when it comes to loving on people who love us. Am I right? Because it's easy. When people mesh with you, you really get along with their personalities. We do life with each other. We sit next to each other at church. We have them over for lunch. We have them over for dinner. We meet regularly. We go on hikes. We help each other with house projects. We deliver meals to mommies with new babies. We help out all the time. We get an A+ when it comes to loving one another in hospitality. But then there's the other side of this coin, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, why does the author of this book have to remind these people to not neglect to do something? The answer is because they, like us, were probably really good at neglecting to do that. Demonstrating this kind of love towards others is not as easy. It's not clockwork. It's a lot more difficult. We're talking about new visitors, people who walk into the church for the first time, people in our neighborhood. That is way more difficult. And I believe right here, this side of the coin, loving strangers, hospitality towards those we don't know, we all have room when it comes to welcoming them, bringing them into our lives. Case in point, this weekend at church, just your service, whatever service you go to, I want you to count how many people you don't know. Boom. That's how much room we have to grow. Love for brothers and sisters, hospitality for strangers. It's the same expression. It's just applied differently. It's a different exercise. So, number four, the impact that hospitality has on others, not just our friends, right? I think we're really good at that. And guys, we are. We're awesome at loving one another. But I want us to think about those who we don't really know, this idea of, man, I should have a Christ-like love for strangers, people I don't know. Why? Because the impact that the hospitality you can have on people is incredible. Like we just sang, people want to go where they feel like everybody knows their name. Is that true or what? People want to feel like they belong. Showing somebody the time of day, some like simple eye contact, a thumbs up, a handshake, a high five. Those are real, present, physical things that people are desperate for. They want to know that they belong. The impact of hospitality, it means people begin to feel loved. They're being talked to at church or through text messages or over the phone or we're meeting them for coffee. When we make room for new people at our table, they begin to feel that they are not alone in the problems that they're facing. They begin to feel loved, and then they feel cared for. When a person feels like they can belong, where people know their name, that they are loved. They start feeling cared for. There's a sense of security that these people care about me. And that can be therapeutic. That's healing. Those who are hurting, those who are suffering from bad relationships or a divorce or physical pain, chronic pain, when a person is brought into your fold and they feel like with all of that stuff, they belong, they feel loved, they feel cared for, that can be so healing. That can be so therapeutic. Hospitality has the ability to radically minister to the needs of the people around us in an incredible, life-changing way. So what are some practical ways that we can grow in hospitality? There's a whole bunch I listed. You can go ahead and come up with a whole bunch more. Some very simple ways. You do not, never underestimate the power of just having somebody into your home. That is so foreign in our world today with people who are living on their phones, no friendships. I probably don't even know our next. If you know two of your neighbors, I owe you a Coke. If you do, that's amazing. If you know their kids' names, then you owe me a Coke, right? We don't know anybody anymore. Having people into your home, it's incredible. There's so many different opportunities we have, meeting up for coffee and you paying, having people over to watch games or having the mama come over with her kids and going to the park, you know, all that stuff, greeting somebody at church. How easy is that? Jesus is bringing them here and we just have to go, hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. Come sit by me. That is so easy, yet we struggle at it. There's a group on Saturday night, 20, 30 people. They just roll after church, and they go out and hang out and eat meals and hang out. That's an easy, harmless way to invite new people. Sunday, there's a group of people that roll and fill up that coffee shop on the other side of Harmon's after service. There's amazing opportunities for us to just welcome new people where they can feel loved and they can feel like they belong or they feel welcomed. They feel cared for. It's so easy. Invite people to your small group. We've been beating that drum over the last few weeks. In 2 weeks, we're starting up small groups. This weekend, that's a physical challenge. What if every single one of us in this room just made an effort to invite a new person to come join us at our small group, whatever it is? It'd change this church forever. It'd go a long way. So those are just some simple ideas. You can take them or leave them, but I triple dog dare you to practice that. Do something like this, because why? Why bother with any of this? What is the motivation for hospitality? Well, our motivation should be because of God's grace for us. That's it. Because of who God is, because of what he has done. Think about this. The grace of God is the hospitality of God, demonstrated by inviting us, welcoming sinners into his presence. God's grace is hospitality towards us. And because of this truth, it should affect our whole being. Every aspect of our life. If we are followers of Jesus, then our desire is to be more like Jesus. Philippians 2. I think Bill just shared this verse. What a cool verse. We should all memorize this. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's humility. And how do we express that? Hospitality. 1-2 punch. We should have a desire to want to be more like Jesus, because of how amazing Jesus has been towards us. And as followers of Jesus, Great Commission-minded people, making disciples is the DNA of every believer. And as we are daily walking with Jesus, then we need to believe that we're daily becoming more like him. And this is going to be visible in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we interact with those we don't know. So may God help us to be good stewards of every opportunity to be hospitable people. Amen.